Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word as it comes to us from Mark chapter 1 and starting in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. What often happens in the scriptures is that a theme is introduced again and again. Like leaven worked through a lump of dough, the theme is continually worked throughout the scriptures. And certainly at least one reason for that is remembrance. And this is especially the case for people living in an oral culture. There's a constant need to remember. And surely people living in an oral culture have cultivated the art of memorizing. For instance, if you think about the Old Testament, many instances may leap to your mind. For instance, take the rocks that were taken from the riverbed of the Jordan and piled up on the bank of the river. For what? in order to remember what God had done for them. And so in this way, the themes and the stories that are repeated become part of the identity of the people to whom these things are written. The purpose of telling and retelling is so that they will become part and parcel of the identity of the people themselves. And one only needs to, you only need to think about your own life and the life of your family and the stories that you tell and how they make up who you are as a family to see this kind of thing played out in your own experience. But all of that is to say, the Bible tells and retells stories, and oftentimes, though the story may be different from a previous story, they share similar themes. And that's true of two of the most pivotal stories in all of the scriptures. The stories that I have in mind are the story of Adam and Eve and the story of the Exodus. I want you to think first of all about the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. If we were talking about this story in theological terms, we might call it the Adamic covenant or the covenant of works. And that story has certain recognizable elements to it. Consider, I want you to just consider a few of those elements this morning. I'll name five. Consider that Adam was created outside of the Garden of Eden. Secondly, he was created to be the Son of God. Third, he was given the land of the garden on the condition of perfect obedience to God's revealed will. Fourth, if he obeyed, he would be rewarded. And fifth, upon disobedience, Adam would be exiled from the garden. And that's the story. And if you were to read the early chapters of Genesis, you could pick those things out of the story. But even though the story of Exodus, the story of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt is a different story, it shares similar elements. In fact, even though it's part of a different covenant altogether, it's part of the covenant of grace, it still shares those same elements. Think about the elements that correspond to those elements that I just mentioned to you. The nation of Israel was formed in Egypt, outside of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Second, Israel was God's typological son. In fact, God said that out of Egypt I have called my son. And he's speaking about Israel, the typological son. Third, Israel was given the land of Canaan on the condition of perfect obedience to the revealed will of God. Fourth, upon disobedience, Israel would inherit the curses of the covenant and ultimately be exiled from the land. Now, think about this. Both of those stories have the same elements worked through them. And both of those stories have the same outcome. Adam and Israel both failed to keep covenant with God. And both were exiled. Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden. And Israel was exiled from the Promised Land. Israel's story then reminds us of Adam's story. And this echo of Adam's story in the story of the Exodus is intentional. We might say it like this, if we want to get theological about it, the echo of the covenant of works at Sinai, which is part of the covenant of grace, is intentional and divinely ordered. It's an intentional echo. Intentional because God wants us to remember that we need a second Adam and a new Israel. God wants us to remember that we need a second Adam and a new Israel. And the wonderful thing about this is that Christ is both. In Christ, we have both a second Adam and a new Israel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the second Adam. And we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, that he is the true Israel, the true Son of God. And here's the really interesting thing as we come to the text in Mark. Mark takes and he brings both of those images together in the opening chapter of this gospel. We've already heard how Mark portrays Christ as the second Adam who was tempted in the likeness of Adam the first. But unlike the first Adam, the second Adam underwent temptation in the wilderness and succeeded in overcoming the tempter. In other words, I want you to think about it like this. As Mark portrays the second Adam for us and experiencing the temptation of Adam the first in the wilderness, or the temptation in the likeness of Adam the first, what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam did, and in doing so, he establishes, as it were, a beachhead in our world. And so Mark tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals. He has brought eschatological harmony to a sin-cursed world. And we're also told, and this is the interesting thing, we're also told that the angels were ministering to him. Now, I got to checking this past week, and the word for ministering is a word that's often used to express the idea of serving food. In fact, you can find that same word used in verse 31. When Peter's mother-in-law gets up after having her fever, she begins to serve. What's she doing? She's likely serving food. It's a word that means to serve food. The implication is this. Rather than guarding the way to the fruit of the tree of life, these angels were serving Christ. Again, I think the imagery is that of reversal. Christ has established a beachhead in our world, if you will, and he's beginning to reclaim what the first Adam lost. But Mark is not simply interested in telling us about how Christ, the second Adam, is the fulfillment of Adam the first. In fact, we looked at that last time. He's eager to show us that Jesus is the true Israel, the Son of God. And this true Israel has come to establish a people for himself in order to fulfill what was spoken of him in the Old Testament. I want us to take this large section of text and look at it, and I want to see three specific things emerge as we see Christ establishing a new people for himself. And I realize that we could take these portions of Scripture individually, but I think if we do, we might lose the forest for the trees. And so I want you to see the forest this morning. And with that in mind, three things. Notice, first of all, that Christ calls Israel out of exile. Christ calls Israel out of exile. In verses 14 and 15, we were told that Jesus began to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom has arrived. With the initial defeat of Satan in the wilderness, we see again that Christ has established a beachhead. He's infiltrated enemy territory. And as a result, the Son of God, the second Adam, who is prophet, priest, and king, we saw that last time, begins by his own authority to cast out the kingdom of darkness and establish a new Israel, a new people. And in verses 16 through 20, we see that very thing begin to happen. The new Israel is beginning to take shape. And by the time we get to chapter 3, we find that he ordains 12 of these men to the task of preaching the gospel and casting out demons. Herman Ritterbach says in The Coming of the Kingdom that these 12 disciples represent the new people of God. Now, perhaps you're looking at this text, you're thinking about it in relation to me having read it, and you're saying to yourself something like this: where in the world did you get that from this text? Well, let's look. Notice what Jesus is calling these men to do. They are to be fishers of men. Now, upon reading the text, something intuitive happens to us. As American evangelicals, something intuitive happens to us. We read verses 16 through 20, and any preacher and the best layman says, "I can turn that into a sermon." Right? Something intuitive happens to us. We think Jesus is here talking about evangelism of one stripe or another. And I want to be quick to say that that's in fact what he does have in mind. But it's not, listen to me, it's not the first thing that he has in mind. It's not the first thing that the Lord has in mind. Let me put it this way. Let me put it this way and put it in the form of a question. Could it be that Jesus is rooting his statement about fishermen in the context of the Old Testament rather than in our evangelical understanding of the text? Could it be? Could it be that? I think the answer, and you probably read it by now, is yes. I want you to think for a minute about the Old Testament. I want you to think specifically about Jeremiah 16:16-18. In fact, you could go to Ezekiel or Amos for the imagery that I'm going to give you here, but I think Jeremiah is the most pointed for our text. Listen to the prophet. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 16:16-18. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with their carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Now let me be very clear about this. This text announces judgment. And if you were to go to Ezekiel or you were to go to Amos, you would find that those texts introduce the theme of judgment. Now, I said that this text is most appropriate because it mentions fishers. Those other texts talk about the fishers, the Babylonians, coming with their fish hooks and inserting them into the Israelites and leading them into captivity. These are fishermen coming in judgment. And the prophet here is talking about the deportation in 586, obviously. Now, why? Why in the world does Jesus call these men in Mark's text fishers of men? Well, someone might say something like this. Well, Pastor, you are so missing the point. These men are fishermen, and the imagery comes from their occupation. It's that simple. Now, my friends, I am a simple person. But I think I would want to argue the other way around. The reason that the Lord has selected these fishermen to be fishers of men in the kingdom of God is a providential reversal of history. You see, the Babylonians came with their literal fish hooks and inserted them into the bodies of the people of Israel, dragging them into captivity. And now Jesus is talking about these men and their literal equipment in a metaphorical sense. We have here a wonderful reversal. A wonderful reversal. Now, here's the crucial point. These fishermen are not called to retrieve ethnic Israel from a geographical captivity. These fishermen will retrieve both Jew and Gentile from a kingdom of darkness. And here is the interesting thing, a kingdom that has already received a death blow in the wilderness. This is the kingdom that is made without hands. This is the kingdom of God. Now here's something very important for you to realize. The retrieval mission of Jesus Christ and his establishment of a new people is not finished. It didn't come to an end at the end of Mark's gospel, at the end of chapter 16. In fact, if you were to go to each one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would find a wonderful thing at the end of each of those Gospels. You would find that Jesus, for instance, in Mark's gospel says, "All authority has been given to me. Now go and teach the nations." And if you were to turn to Luke's gospel, you would find him talking about the gospel. And Jesus says that that will be preached to the nations. And Mark's gospel ends in the same manner with the preaching of the gospel going forth. The retrieval mission is not finished. Now that's got to give you some encouragement. We are living in the midst of God establishing His kingdom that is not a man-made kingdom. It's His kingdom. And I don't know about you, but that's got to give you some hope when you think about your friends and your relatives. When we think about where we're living, the town in which we're living, and how the gospel is a proclamation of light to people living in darkness. The retrieval mission is ongoing. The establishment of the kingdom which crushes all other kingdoms under its feet, is among us. The beachhead continues to grow. And I think that's the first thing that we want to notice in this text. But there's a second thing. And that's this. Christ the prophet gives the people of God an authoritative message from God. Immediately. That's a word that Mark uses, I counted in my reading, 41 times in this gospel. Immediately. Mark tells us that Jesus immediately went into the synagogue and he taught. This is what he's been doing in verses 14 and 15. He's teaching. And that's obviously the focus of this particular passage if we look in verses 21 through 28. Because Mark tells us that he was teaching and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching so much that they asked, "Is this a new teaching?" Teaching is the thrust of this particular section. Because his teaching had authority. And here is the point of comparison. His teaching was not like the teaching of the scribes. That's what Mark tells us. And that's the point of comparison. Jesus' teaching is different from the teaching of the scribes. Jesus was not teaching like the religious leaders of the day. That's the point of the comparison. You see, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, they simply passed down interpretations. And they would stand, or actually they would sit, and they would say that Rabbi so-and-so says this about this text. And Rabbi so-and-so counters with this text. And Rabbi so-and-so does this. And here's Jesus. He doesn't quote from this rabbi or that rabbi. He taught His own divinely self-authenticated word. And He called people to respond to that word. He called people to repent and believe that word. Now, I've already said that the point of comparison is between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes. But we can sharpen that point just a bit more. You see, the real point of comparison is between the teaching of men and the teaching of God. And after highlighting this comparison, Mark provides us with an illustration of what happens next. A man was in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And when Jesus started teaching, something happened to that man. That man became disruptive. Now, here's the question I had in this text. And I'm going to say this, but I'm not looking for anybody to become disruptive. How long had this man been coming to the synagogue with a demon and remained unaffected? And he remained likely unaffected because the teaching had no authority to it. Perhaps that's been your experience. You've sat in church year after year. You thought you were a believer. Perhaps that's even the case. The minister was nice. You were nice. And then all of a sudden a new minister came in to fill the pulpit, or you went somewhere else. You went somewhere where Jesus was preached. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. Jesus was speaking through His word, His preached word, and all of a sudden you were affected. All of a sudden you were agitated with what that preacher said. You were even angry dare this man preach a gospel that calls me to give up a lifestyle that I'm perfectly content with? How dare he do such a thing? I wonder if that's the way of it with this man. He was right where Wormwood would have wanted him, wasn't he? Until Jesus came to the synagogue. And so he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, after the demon has been driven out, the people respond, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." See, Mark is drawing a comparison between the teaching of Christ, the teaching of God, and the teaching of men. Now, I think that that's an important point in our world today, because Jesus has gifted the church with men to preach the Word of God. Not preach themselves, not preach their opinions, but preach the Word of God. And when they preach God's Word, they speak the Word of Christ into the lives of God's people. And when that Word is preached, there's a division that takes place. And that division is in the heart. The heart is laid bare, and you go home and you wonder, "Does Pastor know something about me? Why would Pastor say that about me? Is Pastor angry with me? I'm angry with him." You see, Jesus comes to establish a new authoritative message that is to be preached to his newly established people. And that message is, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, not only does Jesus call out a new people to go and preach this message, and he gives them a message to preach, an authoritative message, but he now tells us what laying hold of that message will look like. Well, let me put it another way, and this is my third point, what it looks like to receive and rest on Christ for salvation. I want you to think about this last story we find in verses 40 through 45. But before we do that, I want you to listen to Leviticus 13, 45 through 46. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now, I want you to think about that. Children, I want you to think about that. Whether you're a young child or a teenage child, I want you to think about it. We just started back to school, and I imagine that there are some new kids in your class. Perhaps you're the new child or the new teen in your class. And it's difficult to be the new person. Can you imagine, on top of the difficulty that already exists, having to walk around the halls yelling, "New! New!" Can you imagine the embarrassment then, and the humiliation and the shame of having to walk around with your sores exposed through your torn clothing, covering your lip, yelling, "Unclean! Unclean." It would make you not want to go anywhere, wouldn't it? And yet that's what these lepers had to do, unless, that is, the priest declared them to be clean. And in order to be clean, or in order to be declared clean, they had to be clean. They had to be really clean. The leprosy had to be gone. But for that to happen was next to impossible. One New Testament scholar said that a leper was among the living dead. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Here, I mean, once you begin to think about these scenarios, oftentimes these scenarios as we meditate on them, begin to take some shape in our thinking and have some and fit some regular pattern of life. Can you imagine in these leper colonies where these people are living outside the camp? There's one leper who decides that he's like the reverse of the hypochondriac. He always thinks he no longer has leprosy. And it's gone. Look, it's gone. You guys stay away from me because I think it's gone. And then he goes to the priest and he says to the priest, look at me. Is it gone? And the priest, who continually examines him according to the law, says, it's not gone. You still have leprosy. Go back to the camp. Now, may I suggest that is you, that is me, before our union with Jesus Christ. You know how it is, don't you? When we would go evangelizing, when we'd go door to door at the last church I was pastor of, we would go to people and it seemed like a constant refrain. It was almost given with such regularity that you could answer for them. You would say to them, let me ask you a question. When you get to the point where you die and you stand before God, what will you say to him when he asks you why I should let you into my heaven? Something like that. And the person would always say, well, I've been a good person. And you want to say to them, listen, you're like the leper who always thinks that he's cured of his leprosy. Go to God, and when he examines you by his law, when you say, God, look, I'm good enough today. Aren't I good enough today? And God pulls out his law and says, unclean. Sinner. Outside the camp. Let me ask you a question. Is that you this morning? Perhaps it's you. Perhaps there is a part of you that still believes you are going to make it on the basis of your own goodness. You see, I'm not so naive to believe that everyone here, has a right understanding of the gospel. And perhaps there are still, even among you, who believe that you are good enough for God on the basis of your own merits. Is that you? Well, I want you to listen to this because I think this story, and even if that's not you, I want you to listen to this because I think that this story is a beautiful illustration of the gospel. This man runs to Jesus, kneels before him, implores him, saying, if you will, make me clean. And Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion, reached out and touched the man. You know, this text is one. You just read the commentaries on this text. This text is one of those texts that I think people love. They delight in it because there are all kinds of little things about this text that makes scholars just speculate in this direction or that direction. In fact, it says Jesus was at one point had pity on him, but at another point he seems to be agitated with him. He sternly charges him. And so some more liberal scholars say, well, obviously Jesus was upset with this man because he his pity moved him to touch him. And then he was declared unclean. Jesus was unclean and had to live outside the camp. And so that's why Jesus was angry with him. I see you rolling your eyes. That should be your reaction. I'm glad that's your reaction. Do you understand the significance of Jesus touching the leper? Not only would it have made him unclean, if that were possible, but far worse, it would have exposed him to the disease. But he touched him, and in touching him, the leper was made well. Now, I think the only way that we understand this kind of thing is when we look elsewhere in the Scriptures. And the place that I want you to think about it, I want you to hear it. If you're jotting down those, jot down 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a beautiful verse. I want you to remember that verse because it's a verse that is the heart of the gospel. And it is a verse that is being cast off today. And the implications of casting it off as the heart of the gospel are profound and terrible. It says, for our sake, he that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's called double imputation. Double imputation. Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And all that takes place inside, in him. This isn't a commodity that we possess outside of Christ. It's something that we possess in him. And the gospel then is good news for the sinner. But it's not just good news for the sinner. It's good news for the creation. This is a kingdom that has established itself in the world. And so when you look at this story, when you look at chapter 1, you find this. You find sin is at the root of demonic possession. Sin is at the root of a fever. And sin is at the root of leprosy. Sin is at the root, and sin needs to be dealt with, and it was dealt with in Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, but was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. I could say more about that, and I'd love to say more about that, but let me wrap up with something that Mark wants us to catch. In fact, what I want you to see is that Mark wants us to catch the expansive nature of this kingdom. I want you to, it's subtly done, and then it's explicitly done. I want you to look at verse 12. We're told that the Holy Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness. The word is literally ekbale, from ekbalo, meaning to cast out or to throw out. Now that expression might give us pause upon first reading, right? The other Gospels use a less aggressive word to describe Jesus' journey into the wilderness. They simply say that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But Mark doesn't use that word. He uses an aggressive word. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, then, what is Mark telling us? Well, at the very least, Mark wants us to behold a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-energized king going forth, as it were, on a march into the wilderness to confront the enemy. As the confession says, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator. According to Mark, that meant advancing into enemy territory to begin the process of reclaiming what was lost. But what's significant about that is this. In the process of his retrieval campaign, we're told that he ekbalos the demons. He drives them out. And the picture is just beautiful. Jesus is spirit energized and driven into the wilderness. And when he establishes his beachhead, he then drives out the kingdom of darkness before him. The kingdom is an expansive kingdom. And the result, and we see then that the results are that reports go out about him immediately and spread to whole towns and regions everywhere, to the extent that the leper, after he spreads his good news, Jesus has to remain in desolate places and is no longer able to come into the towns because he'll be literally mobbed. And to that extent, we're told that people then come out of the cities to go to Jesus. They come out to him early in the morning. That's when Simon Peter and the rest were looking for him. And so I want to end with a simple question. Are you still seeking him? Are you still seeking the Lord? Or has your infatuation with him grown cold? May it be that we will ever bow down before the majesty of our gracious God revealed in Jesus Christ today and forever. Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given. Bless this word to our understanding. Strengthen us by it. Help us to understand that we are living in the midst of a retrieval mission, an expanding kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be conquered. The kingdom over which Jesus Christ is King. We ask that you would help us by your grace, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.